Good evening. Good to be with you after, I think, 17 hours of flying. I think that was the amount of flying time yesterday. So I think it's Wednesday, and I'm just going with that at the moment with the jet lag. But great to be with you. So privileged to be out here, be invited by Tim, and to be here over the next few days in what I think is just a wonderful thing with the Resolution Conference, one or two other things I'm doing, and then particularly with this men's rally this evening. As Tim already said, I played professional football in the UK for 20 years almost, 600 games, and for teams like Chelsea and Newcastle United and Queen's Park Rangers. And followed in my father's footsteps. My father was a professional footballer as well. And I played in the late 80s through all the 90s and then retired in 2002. And then I went on to work for the BBC, broadcasting professional football. They've got a ton of different shows over there. They're always putting out shows night after night on football. Worked with them for 6 years. Went to World Cup in Germany and two European championships. And then the Lord powerfully called me to ministry in around about 2005, 2006. I began to test that calling out by preaching in the local church, and then I decided to give it all up and give up the second dream career, if you like, to prepare for preaching God's word. And I can say that this is the greatest privilege of everything. Moved to Canada to go away from things for a little while, thinking that I'd go back to the UK, and I've been there 9 years now. Been a Christian since I was 18 years old, so throughout my professional career as a football player, I was a Christian. And you know, people often ask me what I miss most about playing professional football. And they're really surprised when I don't say playing. They think, oh, I'm going to say I miss playing. And I don't actually say that. You know, I had a long career, I've already said, you know, 600 games and 18, 20 years. Didn't have any major injuries, and now God's placed this specific call on my life as a minister of the gospel. But there are two things that I do say I miss. Number one is being super fit. Some of you guys are going, what's being super fit? Do you remember long ago? It's a great feeling being super fit. You know, you train hard, you play hard, you go to bed, you get up the next morning, and you feel like you've got a new body. Now it seems like weeks before I feel like I've got a new body. But we'll have a resurrection body one day. Looking forward to that. Amen. So that's the first thing I say. One thing, being super fit. The second is being with the guys in the dressing room. Being with the guys in the dressing room. Because there's something special about men gathering together and playing for a greater cause, where the risk is high and the reward is great. And so as a pastor now and as director of CBMW International, I've got this burning desire to build men for the body of Christ, to build men for the body of Christ. Because when Adam and Eve sinned by taking the forbidden fruit and fell in the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam, "Where are you?" In Genesis 3, verse 9. He says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Genesis 3, verse 17. You see, it didn't matter that Eve sinned first, as it were. Adam is held primarily responsible. She was out there sinning most obviously, but Adam abdicated his responsibility to lead his wife when the serpent usurped the created order by first approaching her and not him. And she bit, he was passive, they both fell, and creation was fractured. So the role of male and female, created equal in the image of God, but different in role by their design, is one of the crucial issues of our day. Issues of biblical sexuality are, in our day, I believe, the bite point where the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ is confronting the culture and challenging the visible church. So where you stand on these issues will display, I believe, in the next 10 years, it will display whether you are evangelical or not, whether you are orthodox or not. You cannot be a Christian and affirm gay marriage, for instance, or a transgender lifestyle. So where Satan has blurred the distinctions and subverted the roles, we have a society that now cannot answer the question, what is it to be a man and not a woman? Or what is it to be a woman and not a man? You see, the key parts of those questions is the second part, the not piece. You see, I often say to people, well, you know, what is it to be a man of God? And they'll say, well, joyful and kind and peaceful. And they list off fruits of the Spirit after that. And I say, yes, that's generic Christian. But what is it to be a man of God and not a woman? Or a woman of God and not a man? What is the difference? Can you define it biblically? And society, and now increasingly the church, can't do it. You know what the most endangered species in our day is? Men. Men. I was thinking about this coming over on the plane, thinking about, you know, South Africa and the, you know, the national parks and going and seeing all the different animals. And I was thinking, you know, the most endangered species of our day, men. There is an attack on masculinity in our culture, in the home and in the church like never before. Never before. Men are not being trained for war as it was, like spiritual warfare, providing for the family spiritually and physically, protecting the family spiritually and physically, in the church as well, and in the culture. As one secular writer put it, when a transgender stroke androgynous agenda holds sway in a culture, that culture is historically on the verge of collapse. And at its heart is an attack on masculinity. Satan hates God and he hates his glory displayed in manhood and womanhood. And particularly he goes for the man because you get the men, you get the home, you get the church, and you get the culture. So one of the great needs of our day is men of God, true biblical men who fear God alone, who know what he made them to be, who will die to self, who will flee sin and have a passion for his glory and the advancement of his purposes. And we have in the West, and I would say globally now, and increasingly what I hear from this area, this part of the world, we have in many quarters lost our knowledge of God and ignored his word. And when that happens, you see, God often gives you over to rampant immorality. In Romans 1, Paul says, God gave them up to lusts, dishonorable passions, and to a debased mind. He says that in verse 24, then again in verse 26, then again in verse 28. He repeats that. God gave them up. And we can see it. We can see it in the country and churches and in the homes. When God judges a nation, he removes legitimate authority and replaces it with another. Just listen to the words of Isaiah 3, verse 12. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. Isaiah speaks here of the consequences of God's judgment. He's talking about the youth or immature or women who have assumed leadership positions because of a lack of godly male leaders. So depart from God's word, and one of his judgments is wrong leadership. Or consider Ezekiel 22 and verse 30. This is God speaking through the prophet. And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their way upon their heads, declares the Lord. See, when a city was under siege, the men of the city were needed to breach any gaps in the wall. Ezekiel here speaking about a man to intercede and stand before the people and God's judgment that is coming. So God wants men like Abraham and Moses and Ezekiel and Paul to stand in the gap, to pray and to assume responsibility. Men who will lead themselves, their wives and children and churches away from the wrath of God and towards the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So we need men. We need men. Men who will submit themselves to God who will throw themselves down in front of God. The day of judgment, men, is coming, and whilst each person is responsible for their own response to Christ, we men have a special responsibility to lead our wives and children and churches. We're called to be leaders, initiative takers, responsibility bearers, by the very virtue of the fact that we're created male. Even in the form of a man, you look at the broader shoulders in the male species. Think of that, even created to take responsibility, to take burden. It's pointing to spiritual realities as well as a physical reality. So this is not a competency issue, though. It is an issue of God's divine design. We need men who know what they believe and stand up what they believe, no matter what it costs. Further, a society moves away from the authority and inerrancy and sufficiency. And I say sufficiency here as well, because many churches will say, well, we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Yes, we believe it's inerrant. But is it sufficient? Because they say it's inerrant, then go outside of the Scriptures to define what it is to be a man, what it is to be a woman. But the more a society moves away from that authority and sufficiency of Scripture, the more it moves away from the things that Scripture defines. Manhood is one. Can you think of an age when masculinity and femininity has been so confused? I know that here today I might be speaking to a mixture of men, different ages, single and married, some with children, some without. But the point is, whether you're single or married, the biblical vision for manhood stands. I might mention, even in this talk and the next couple of talks, even into tomorrow morning, a man's role as a leader in marriage. But single guys, this is the time for you to prepare to be that man in marriage. You don't become a biblical man soon as you're married. It doesn't just switch on. You need to prepare to be that leader now. You need to be able to lead yourself, number one. And even if in the sovereign will of God, he gifts you singleness for your life, the principles of biblical manhood are totally relevant for you. Jesus, the most perfect man and the most joy-filled man, was single, and so was Paul. Marriage is a profound thing that pictures Christ and the church, but marriage will not exist in heaven. Speaking of the resurrection, Jesus says in Mark 12, verse 25, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. When the bridegroom finally comes to take his bride, the church, there will be no need for the earthly picture, for it will have become a heavenly reality. So marriage profoundly pictures Christ and the church, but it will not exist in heaven. The final destiny of marriage is Christ to his bride, the church. So it is temporary. And so mature manhood doesn't depend on being married, but there is a certain sacrificial, loving leadership which protects and provides for women fit into the relationship you have with them. It's going to be different if she's your wife to your work colleague or your classmate, but an instinct there before God to assume this role that whether you're married or single, you need to assume rapidly. And if you are single, it is time to take seriously the challenge of manhood, and then you pursue a mate. Can you lead her spiritually with your life? Will you lay down your life for one of God's daughters for the rest of your life to love and protect her, like Ephesians 5 says? Do you have such an assurance that this is God's calling, that you would die for her? Can you assume economic care for her? Just a few things to be considering now before you even start pursuing a girl with a view to dating and marriage. Now, the Apostle Paul's last words to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians, and that's where we're going, 1 Corinthians 16. These words contain a note of urgency. Last words are important. And Paul has addressed a lot of problems in the church in this letter in 1 Corinthians. Now he's just going to specifically address the men of the church for their role as they move forward. And in this short text, he gives five quick-fire imperatives. These are not options, men. These are the inspired apostles' commands. They are the words of a man who's been radically changed by Jesus Christ and whose masculinity has been redeemed for the glory of God and the sake of the gospel. You see, Paul knows that the Christian life is warfare. He talks, does he not, of fighting the good fight of faith and fighting against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Yes, the Christian life is spiritual warfare. And so Paul stresses a wartime mindset, as it were, in these last words, to galvanize the men of the church. So turn there to 1 Corinthians 16. And let's just look at a couple of verses, verse 13 and 14. Verse 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Paul's message gives us here today five lessons in manhood, five lessons for our leadership as men. And here's where I want to camp for the rest of our time. First lesson, be watchful, be watchful. Pay attention. Be alert and vigilant. Be discerning of the times. You know, the judgment is coming. It's one day closer today than it was yesterday. So be sober and awake. Life is war and you have an enemy. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. There's that phrase. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And he goes on to say, resist him firm in your faith. So first thing, be watchful of yourself. Satan knows your weaknesses. Sin is crouching at the door. You might be a redeemed man, but there is still a process of sanctification that is going on, and you can't afford to drift. A peacetime mentality is exactly what Satan wants. And there's too many men that are drifting in the church today. In football, my sport, maybe the same in other sports like rugby, but in football, there's a saying that goes, when you score a goal, you are at your most vulnerable for a goal against you in the next 10 minutes. Why? Because you let your guard down. When you kick off the match, you're head-to-head with the opponent. Everyone's on the front foot. Everyone's alert. Everyone's paying attention. Then you score, and it's like, ah, relax a moment. And now you're vulnerable for a goal scored against you. You've just lost that bit of watchfulness, that alertness. You're not on your toes. Men, we ought to fear. In a healthy way, fear. You ought to be aware of the danger of evil influences from the world, from Satan, and from within, your own sinful passions. They are seductive. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Interesting, isn't it? Peter says in 1 Peter 5, when it comes to the devil, don't run, resist him firm in the faith. Get out that shield of faith. It will extinguish the fiery darts of the devil. Stand firm to firm. But when face to face with him. But when it comes to youthful lusts, run. Get out of there. Put distance between yourself and them. That's interesting to me. Sinful lusts from inside. Get out. This isn't an aimless panic, Paul says. It is a running away from and a purposeful pursuing of righteousness, of Christ-like character. Character is king. That's what we need to be pursuing. So we need to be upright financially, sexually, to glorify God and to serve others. Paul says to Timothy, watch your life and doctrine. Life and doctrine. So men, we must be alert and watchful over our spiritual state. If a man falls, the family will fall with him. If I'm knocked over, I will take my wife and family with me. There will be a fallout. It's the same with the elders in a church. And sadly, many of you may know stories of both those things in the nuclear home or in the church family where that has happened. So we must be alert and watchful over ourselves, firstly. And we must be watchful over women, our wives, and over children. Part of leadership is to protect and provide. I like to draw a heart, if I could, you know, or just imagine drawing a heart. You know, when people say, what is the heart of biblical manhood? I draw a heart and I write in the middle leadership. And then around the outside of the heart, I put sort of love and sacrifice, because that's kind of the flavor of your leadership. And then I draw these two arrows coming out of the heart, or like the arteries coming out. So this sacrificial, loving leadership pumps out in terms of physical and spiritual protection and provision. So we need to be watchful physically and spiritually in terms of protection and provision. Physically, you know, a lot of people say, well, what if a woman is more, you know, stronger than a man, or, you know, she knows a little bit of martial arts and she can look after herself. Surely that, you know, she should be the one that's protecting. And I pull out the illustration, and I speak to a lot of college grads, and, you know, it's been used before, but it seems to work. You know, I said, well, what about if you were walking across the college campus one night, and, you know, you're walking a young lady back to her dorm, and somebody jumps out of a bush, and they've got a knife in their hand, and they accost the two of you, and they say, you know, hand over your wallet, and, you know, I'll take your girlfriend too. Now, at this moment, you might know that this girl, you're walking across the campus, she's working out 6 days a week in the gym. And she's a black belt in karate. Okay? You've not hit the gym in months. You don't know one move in karate. You know she's quite capable. What are you going to do? Push her out in front of you and go and say, you take him out. Go on. And of course, they all laugh, because you know that you're no man unless you step in front of that woman and defend her physically. And then when you're on the ground, then she can take him out. But the point is, you made the effort. It's written in the DNA of your soul as a man to do that. You know, if my wife were here and she's not met any of you, but, you know, you said you were going to help her carry a box to the car and that same thing happened, I'd expect every one of you to defend her in a situation like that. Because you're a man, she's a woman. Now, I'm not calling here for a war zone in the church where, you know, somebody looks at your women in the church wrongly and, you know, you're starting a fist fight. I'm talking about having a sense of responsibility to physically protect women in general. What about spiritually? Watchful spiritually. Husbands here, leading in devotions in the home, knowing your wife's spiritual needs, living with your wife in an understanding way. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. You know, a lot of guys read that text and they say, oh, living with your wife in an understanding way means me giving her everything she wants. I understand she wants that. No, well, she might be sinfully wanting the wrong things. Living with your wife in an understanding way means living with your wife according to the knowledge of God. And that's the first thing. And then that would then mean knowing what she needs in her life, being spiritually sensitive to her as a woman. So leading in devotions. And at the risk of repeating myself, I'm going to bring in a couple of examples. I may repeat them tomorrow, but just for the sake of guys who may not be here, some guys hear a big view of manhood from the scriptures and they get a bit demoralized and think, wow, I've never prayed with my wife. How do I even start? Now, you talk about this big view of manhood. Now, I said, you know how you start? I said, you wake up in the morning next to your wife. I said, you take her hand. I said, you say, Lord, I thank you for your grace of a new day. Thank you for the grace of salvation in Christ and for our marriage. May we be obedient to your word today. Amen. You've made a start in spiritually leading your wife in prayer. And in the word, you know, I mean, I say to guys, you know, here's a good way of doing it. It isn't the only way of doing it, but the way I do it is, like, I got to be in the word first. So when I'm in the word in the morning, I'm going through, you know, reading through a book of the Bible and trying to understand the author's intent and the word. And at the same time, I'm prayerfully thinking about my wife, and I'm going down like a miner, like Job says in Job 28, I think it is, about talking about the miner. There's a picture of a miner going down to dig out wisdom from God's word, and I almost imagine myself like that miner going down to dig out a nugget of wisdom for my wife as well. It doesn't have to be a great exposition of Romans. Yeah, you don't have to be Bodie Borkum or John Piper or John MacArthur. You just have to be faithful, and you dig out a nugget, and then I just take that to her in the day. We sit down for a few minutes, I open the word, and I just pull out that nugget, and I prayerfully apply it to, maybe it's to her life specifically, maybe it's a general point just about the goodness and glory of Christ and our identity in him. And you know what? It has been amazing how God has blessed that in our marriage, and how she's taken that as she's received that from me, and she's even then given that to our daughter as she's gone through the day. There's a start, if you're not doing it, men, being watchful spiritually in your home. And finally, you know, not being the most competent. Some guys go, well, my wife, she's smart. Our wives are often smarter than us. Biblically, they maybe know a little bit more even than us. You know, some guys find it hard to pray publicly, even in front of their own family. What do you do? How do you begin? Again, another example that's been used by another pastor before. Here's how you do it. Time for devotions comes. You pick a time of the day. You say, kids, we're going to have family devotions. Immediately, kids, look, daddy's leading. He's taking initiative. Okay? You sit down together. You're going to spend 5 minutes in the word. You've got a little passage you've thought of. You sit down. Now, maybe you're not the best at reading the scriptures out loud. You say to your wife, darling, would you read this for us? She's happy. She's good at reading the scriptures out loud. When she's finished, any questions from anyone? Little Johnny, who's 5 years old, ask a profoundly theological question, as kids can do. It stumps you big time. But you know, your wife is smart theologically. You think, good question. What do you think, darling? Well, she provides a satisfactory answer. You say, great. Little Johnny, do you want to finish us in prayer? A little prayer to the Lord Jesus. And you've led the whole thing without being the most competent person in the room. It's a way to start. Men, it's not an excuse for not pursuing theological knowledge, for not practicing, even practicing praying out loud in your study on your own, practicing praying the scriptures so you get to that stage where you lead the whole thing. But it is a way to make a start. I just wanted to add those little things in there, some practical applications of how you can be watchful spiritually. So the first point here from Paul's imperatives is be watchful, be alert, be discerning with regards to yourself and women, especially your wife and your family. Second point, stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. To stand firm in the faith, we must be men of the word. Began to mention that in the last point. The word is a sword of the spirit. It is the weapon that we have. We need to know it and we need to memorize it, so when the devil attacks or when sinful impulses arise, we stick them with a sword. The only weapon you got. We need to put up protections, yes, to protect ourselves. I'm going to talk about the issue of sexual immorality, pornography in the next talk. You put up protection. You got to know when you are vulnerable. Maybe when you're tired, when you're feeling lonely, you've had a bad day spiritually, when you're under trial of some sort. But you will defeat sin by believing the promises of God in his word over the promise of pleasure in sin. Ultimately, that's how you will do it. In Matthew 4, when Jesus is in the wilderness and Satan tempts him, you remember that passage? Each time Jesus answers what? It is written. It is written. It is written. You need to get out the sword and you need to kill Satan and sin with the sword, as it were. So you've got to memorize scripture, long passages and short passages, because we need long and short swords. So Paul says in Ephesians 6, take the sword of the Spirit, praying at all times. So the word is the weapon, prayer is the power. Word is the weapon, prayer is the power. To stand firm in the faith, we must also then be men of prayer. Mark 1, verse 35, this is speaking of Jesus. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. So when Jesus was at his most busy, I mean, you read the Gospel of Mark, and it is ba-bum, ba-bum, ba-bum. He is doing ministry, and he is healing, and he is preaching, and he, one thing after another. But he's had this busy period, and he goes off to be alone with God. Can you be alone with God on your knees before him, praying for your holiness, praying for a wife, praying for your wife and your children and your church and your nation? I love the picture in Job chapter 1 where it says that, you know, Job would get up and he would pray for his children, like he would make this sacrifice. He was like almost in a priestly way, lest they sinned against God in their hearts. There was this concern for the glory and honor of God in the hearts of his children, that he would rise and he would do devotions even with them in mind, praying for them. It was said of Mary Queen of Scots, about the great Scottish reformer John Knox, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies in Europe." A praying man is a dangerous man. A praying man is a dangerous man. What would it look like for you to start a prayer meeting in your church under the guidance of your pastor and elders, where you would specifically pray for your growth as biblical men, for the growth of young women in the church as godly females, for the growth of other pastors and faithful stewards as teachers of God's word? Word and prayer. We've got to be men who are standing firm, who know what they believe and know their God, and know their God. It is no good having knowledge of God from the word without knowing him experientially. And prayer is the power that will make that a reality. You can read the word and come away with a swollen head and a shrunken heart. That's why I know that prayer is probably the most difficult thing for every man in this room. Even when I think of it, you know, I was speaking to young Titus today and we were talking about this, and I was saying, you know, when I study the word a lot, I can tell people what I know. What do they know of hours spent on my knees with the Lord? That's really what I am before God and no more. But when you get the word and prayer combined, you get a man who knows God, really knows God. So, first point, be watchful. Second, stand firm in the faith. Third, act like men. Act like men, not boys. Act like men, not women. Clearly, there is a masculine way of acting. You hear people say that men must get in touch with their feminine side, and I say, what feminine side? There is no feminine side to a man. We are called to be sensitive, absolutely, but we are men, not women. We are not effeminate, nor should we train boys to be effeminate or encourage effeminate behavior. Now, this is not a call to be macho. Hear me rightly. This is not a call to be macho. It's a call to be mature. Not a call to be macho, a call to be mature. Men can be jocks, artists, businessmen, musicians. It matters not to whether you're a man of God. Maturity matters. So men, we need to put away the silliness. Get off PlayStation. You know, I'm not saying you can't ever play PlayStation, just in case someone comes up to me. You said you can never play. I'm not saying that, but I am saying get off it. You know, I think sometimes, you know, you talk about, you know, PlayStation and this pornography epidemic. If you are pursuing just some of the things I'm talking about here tonight as a man of God, you ought to not have time for these other things. You ought to not have time. There is a time for fun. But the stakes are too high in this life to be, you know, chipper, lightweight guys. Jovial and joking all the time with the boys. Getting drawn into the crudities of dressing room banter. You know, we're all prone here. Talking about women as objects of lust. Treating a woman as if she's one of the guys. Women are not the guys. You know, in our huggy culture, you know, the university huggy culture, everyone's hugging everyone. The girls are hugging the girls are hugging the boys are hugging the girls, and the boys are treating the girls like they're just one of the guys. there's no real difference in the way that you're treating her. As a man to a woman. So we need men of substance. Men who are sober-minded. Not somber, but sober-minded. Clear thinking. You know, the Old Testament word for glory is kavod. It means heavy. We need weighty men. Heavy men. Weighty men. Holy men. I like to say, as the Puritans would use this word, I like to say we need divines, not dudes. We need divines in the old Puritan sense of a divine, not dudes. Not dudey kind of lightweight chipper guys that wear skinny jeans and just want to be trendy. Divines, not dudes. And one of the things you need to achieve that, fellas, is you need mature godly men around you. Titus 2 men. Men who are going to hold you accountable to God and to each other and help you perform like a man, to act like a man. You know, I started playing football in the 1980s, and I was an apprentice to start with. So we would we'd sweep the terraces of the football stadium, we'd clean the toilets, we would clean the dressing room, we'd have to go in after practice and on match days and pick up all the bloody, sweaty kit, put it in the bags, take it to the wash, and we would get in and out of there, keep our heads down low. There was a great respect for the professionals that we were serving. I would have had 3, 4, 5 professionals whose boots it was my responsibility to clean. And I used to have to clean them so well. Like, they would demand those boots would be perfect. And you know, if they weren't, they'd throw the boots back and you have to do them again. And if you had good professionals that, you know, that knew you were a good lad and you were doing a good job, you know, they'd give you a little Christmas bonus, maybe a little bit of money at Christmas. But you look to the older ones and they kind of had a way of mentoring you through, and you kind of earned your stripes. You know, as I progressed through the 90s and then into the early 2000s, I saw young men coming into the game, and they were driving the nice cars and wearing all the nice clothes, designer clothes, and earning good money, and came in with a sense of entitlement. And they thought that they'd made it before they've ever kicked a ball on the soccer field. And you know, you as a professional would throw your boots at them to clean, and they'd throw them back. They'd throw them back. These were young boys. They'd not been trained to be men before they came out of the home and into the workplace. And let me tell you, a premiership manager said last year on BBC, there is a crisis in the game of soccer, football, because of this very thing. He's getting he's a premiership head coach, and he's getting these young guys coming in, and they need fathering because they haven't been taught to respect authority. They're coming in, they can't handle it if things go against them, if they drop from the team. They're struggling. So he's saying the big need for mentoring men. This is a premiership head coach saying this. So even if we're seeing it bleeding out in the culture, and they're crying out, but they don't know the real root, and they don't really know the cure, obviously. You know, we've created this category. You've probably heard pastors talk about this before, adolescence. You know, it doesn't really exist biblically, but we've kind of created it, and it's damaged manhood. You know, as little as 60 years ago, you were a boy or a man. No in between. Anne Lombard writes a book on the Puritans and how they trained men in New England. And she talks about that stage when the boys were young with the mother for the first 2 or 3 years. Then they were transferred to the father's primary care, as it were. And the father would take them out and mix with other men, training them in masculine ways. And you were treated as a boy until you could prove and assume the responsibilities of a man. In some cultures, you're a man when you can build, farm, and fight. It's not so much on the age. Now we live in an age where men don't want responsibility, therefore there's no commitment to marriage. So they put off marriage. They want the privilege of manhood and marriage without assuming the responsibilities of manhood and marriage. And so we've got to be men first, and we've got to be discipled. And older men here, I really encourage you, look for younger men to disciple with whatever knowledge you do have. Be pursuing this more and more yourself, but with whatever knowledge and experience you do have, look for younger men to disciple and create a culture of discipling men in your church. 2 Timothy 2, you know, that passing on to other men, passing on the baton like a relay. As you're running that race and you're finishing, coming to the end, you're passing it on to that next generation. Young men need role models desperately, desperately. I don't want to go on too long here, we're nearly coming to a close, but I coached soccer in Canada for 6 years. And you know, the young boys I coached from age 15 to 18, the amount of them that came up to me and they were from broken homes, or the father was absent, had, you know, left or was there but had no role in their life at all. And that we, as their coaches, were the first form of masculine authority and a real care that they'd even experienced. Men need role models. So act like men and produce men who act like men. That's the third point. Fourth point is be strong. Go towards the battle. Work hard, don't whine. You've got to be able to take criticism and not have a precious ego, you know? Be able to take a little bit of stick, as it were, from others, a bit of constructive criticism and not cry about it. Oh, men can cry. They can cry. They can be afraid, but they can't be whiners, complainers. You know, we just don't have time to self-pity whilst women pick up the slack. You need to take the initiative in the home and in the church and in the workplace. So whether you're a married man or a single man in the home, take that initiative. Take it in the church. If you don't, what's going to happen with intelligent, capable women? They're going to go straight into that vortex that you leave because they're intelligent and capable. And then suddenly, whether it's the home or the church or the workplace, they're taking on burdens they ought not to be taking because men are abdicating. So being strong, go towards that difficult thing. If something needs to change, don't wait for women to do all the work. So this is calling for us to be, not to be entitled, but to be enduring, to be able to suffer well. And self-pity, not spiritual and moral strength, is what characterizes a lot of manhood today. Strength, though, comes from this clear mind set on God's purposes in God's word. That's where it will originate from. What does a woman want in a man? Stability and strength and a sense of security. We men are created for that. For that. And to have that strength, you need to be that man who knows his God, knows his purposes. That's what is attractive to a godly woman. She can lean into that, then watch her flourish in all the ways she's been designed to flourish specifically as a woman. Watch that happen in the church when men become the pillars of the church. But the type of strength we need, as I say, focused on God and his purposes, ultimately a gospel-driven strength. A gospel-driven strength. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. Nevertheless, I worked harder than any of them." It was grace, and yet I worked harder than any of them. Yet it was not I, but the grace of God in me. He's been saying here that he's been so changed by Christ and that Christ strengthens him so much, he's able now to work harder than anyone else because the strength of Christ in him allows him to do so. And what this does, fellas, is it fuels our sense of responsibility to work and to take risks because the source of motivation and the source of strength is Christ, not selfish gain or self-will. So then this talk is just not a case of, come on guys, just pull your socks up and be macho. This is a case of realize who you are as a new creation in Christ and realize the amazing resource you have in him as that new creation, and now act. Act like a man. Men of God are men of strength. They don't lift themselves up. They lower themselves down to lift others up. They understand they are justified by faith in Christ, and they don't need to go around justifying themselves to other people. Strength is essential for men at war, and the strength that we need in the church is supernatural. That then enables us to move towards and through the hard things. Isaiah 40, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men here today, there's a sense when you're young, you feel your strength will never fade, but it will. Young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Fourth lesson, be strong. And finally then, the fifth lesson and final lesson. Let all you do be done in love. Here's the heart of the matter. Do everything from love and for love. Paul says, does he not, in 1 Corinthians 13, just a few chapters earlier, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And again, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, he heralds the apostolic goal. The aim of our charge is love. Love for God, love for others. A true man loves God above all else and is passionate for his purposes. And so we men need to be radically transformed by the love of God in the gospel, from a God who would send his son to willingly bear your and my sin on the cross and take the wrath of God that we deserve in our place. A God who in love has rescued a man like you and me who is unrighteous and counted him righteous because of the righteous life of his son, Jesus Christ. A man like you and me, destined for hell, yet made a son and heir with the risen Christ. We have been so loved, men. If you're a Christian man today, you have been so loved. And that's the love that we need to bathe in, to know, so that our lives are radically love-filled back toward God. And it serves radical love towards women, wives, children, the church. It's that kind of love that drives us there, not simply for guilt, but out of glory, for the glory of God. It's that kind of love that makes your leadership authoritative, but not authoritarian, strong, but tender. This is a call to surrender to Jesus Christ. We've got to be Christ-like in the way we lead, lamb-like and lion-hearted, meekness and majesty. This love is a virtue that will characterize all of your leadership. It's a call to sacrifice and service. That's what it is. You know, when Jesus, before he was betrayed, you know, we had the Last Supper there, and you know, John 13, he goes down, doesn't he? And he washes the disciples' feet. He ties this towel around his waist and he gets down and he bathes their feet. And yet when he rose in that room, there was no doubt who the leader was. No doubt. Yet he was the one who took the initiative, who did the hard task, who sacrificed and went down. And this is the kind of leadership Paul calls husbands to in Ephesians 5. He says, husbands, you are the head. You're the leader. It's just what kind you are. So love your wife like Christ loved the church. It's a call to humility. Put others ahead of yourself. Love people instead of things. Love Christ above all people and all things. It's that kind of man God wants. It's that kind of man the church needs. It might not involve riches and comfort. In fact, it will involve suffering and sacrifice. But the reward is infinite. The cause is worthy. God called Adam, where are you? And the last Adam, Jesus Christ, the perfect man, has answered for you and me. It says in John 19, verse 5, Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to the crowds, behold the man. Ironic, eh? That's a man. A king who would die for his people. A husband who dies for the sake of his bride, the church. He took the initiative, stood in the gap to suffer our punishment and redeem our masculinity and empower us to be the men of God that we must be. Let me pray, and then we'll go to a break. So, Father, thank you for your word to us, specifically your word on biblical manhood here. Thank you that we can see it and enjoy it in the context of Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen. I pray, Father, that you do a great work among your men here this evening. I pray that you would work your word deep into their hearts, cause repentance where it's needed and faith to grow in this word, and then help them to act, even act like men. Do a great work even beyond our expectations. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.